We are continuing in our sermon series on that day, a study of the book of Zephaniah. And last week, Pastor Tracy brought an excellent word from the first chapter, and I'm going to echo her thoughts. If you've never heard or read Zephaniah before last week, it's okay. It's not the most common book. It's probably not most people's go-to when they need an encouragement from the word, so it's okay. I've been reading it now for several weeks in preparation for this, and every single time I have to sing the books of the Bible song to find it in my Bible. And my version, like Zephaniah gets a little extra. It's like, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Like, it's really exciting, so it helps me get there. So if you need to learn that song, I can send you the YouTube link. It'll help you learn the books of the Bible in no time. I didn't learn the books of my Bible till I was in my 30s, and it was from this children's song. So it's never too late for you. If you are with us in our reading plan, we're reading through the Bible in a year, you will have read the entire book of Zephaniah yesterday, so you are well prepared for this series. And I know that it's a lot. The prophets can be a lot, and you might, if you're with us in this reading plan, you might feel like you are stuck in the prophets. Like, and how many times can you hear about destruction over and over and over again? It does feel like a lot. And so I highly recommend, I hope you're not skipping the Bible Project videos that are at the beginning of our reading plan that explain the context for each of these books. It is excellent. And if you are ever find yourself in one of the prophets and it doesn't make a lot of sense, go to the Bible Project. They have videos on every book of the Bible, and it is just so excellent. I can't recommend it enough. It will help you. So I just wanted to give that little plug. One, for our reading plan, if you want to join it, it's not too late. You can email me. I can set you up with that. And two, use the Bible Project. It will help you. So Zephaniah has three short chapters, and each one focuses on something different. The first chapter is about the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, which we heard about last week. Chapter 2, which we're reading today, is about the destruction of Judah, Jerusalem, and its surrounding nations. So the destruction just keeps rolling out. We just keep going on a theme. And chapter 3, you'll have to wait for next week when Pastor Tracy brings it. We'll leave you with a cliffhanger. So we're going to read all of Zephaniah 2. So if you need to start singing your books of the Bible songs, start doing it now. I put a tag in so I didn't have to sing. You can also follow along on our YouVersion app. Go to More and then Events, and you'll find it all here. Let's read together. Gather together. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nation. Before the decree takes effect and that day passes like wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, you Ketharite people. The word of the Lord is against you. Canaan, land of the Philistines, he says, I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and pens for flocks. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lay down in the houses of Ashkelon, for the Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom and the Amorites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. You Cushites too will be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one and there is none beside me. What a ruin she has become. A lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. That feels like a lot, doesn't it? We're just going to end right there. That's a lot. It's a lot of destruction. It's a lot of desolation. It's a lot. It's a lot. But we know that God is love. We read this and you wonder, is God love? But we know that God is love and that he is also just. And therefore, when we read harsh verdicts like this against real people, these were real people that the prophet Zephaniah was talking about and prophesying against, it's helpful to keep in mind that God loves his people, and he also cannot come close to sin. And so when we read about this destruction that is coming to his people, it's not out of vengeance and hatred, it's out of love. It's calling his people back to him. God cannot be close to sin, and his people were full of sin. Not only does God despise sin, he also knows that it's not in our best interest to live in it. A sinful life is, it might look productive and fun from the outside, but it is not good for us. It's not good in the long run. It's not good for our eternity. And God wants more for us, and he wanted more for the people of Israel. He is a good God who avenges his people. And so the destruction of the surrounding nations is God making right the abuse the Israelites had taken for many years. And from this, we can remind ourselves that we don't need to worry about avenging ourselves when things go wrong or when people speak out against us. God will take care of it. I know sometimes it's hard to let go. You know, have you ever been in that situation where someone has done wrong by you and you want to make it right? You want to make sure everyone knows that you were right. You want it all to be taken care of and you want it all exposed. And sometimes that's not what the story will be. It will be God taking care of it for us. He knows the full story. He knows both sides to the story. He knows your part in the story. He knows that other person's part in the story. He knows it all. And it's not our job to avenge. It's our job to leave it in the hands of God. And he will take care of it. And also to remember that the same God that offers you forgiveness and restoration and healthy relationship with him also offers that to the people that wronged you. And God will bring that hopefully into their life as well. I think that's really important. When we are craving justice and to be avenged for the wrong done against us, perhaps we also need to consider praying for that person that they would find God and find healing in that way. I think that might be the best answer to that situation. Correction and punishment were prophesied in Zephaniah because it was necessary to bring the Israelites back to where they belonged, under the authority and protection of the Lord. Remember also that this sounds really harsh, but the prophecy of Zephaniah didn't come out of nowhere. It wasn't that the people should have been surprised by the coming destruction. God didn't suddenly reach the end of his fuse and make a sweeping pronouncement out of nowhere. It's not like as parents when sometimes you ignore, and then you, maybe some of you, explode in like, I can't, just be quiet. It doesn't come out of nowhere. God didn't do this out of nowhere. He, for over 200 years, now this might sound like I asked my children nicely 5 times, and then I yelled at them. Like, it sounds a little bit like this, but, you know, God's better than us. For over 200 years, God had been warning the Israelites through the prophets. He showed them what would happen by destroying the 10 northern tribes of Israel. He brought the Assyrian army to the brink of destroying them and then delivered them at the last moment. God had been warning them and sending prophets. He had been trying to alert them. You need to turn. You need to change. You can't continue this way. It wasn't an angry parent blowing their fuse. It wasn't that. There were many warnings, and God's children decided they preferred to live their own way. And because of these choices, the time for rescue had passed. There are lots of times in the prophets where we read that God came and rescued them and took them from what was coming. There was no rescue for the Israelites. Destruction was coming. This is not a message from the Lord saying, if you turn, I will stop. That is not the message in Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is coming. So with that understanding, we read Zephaniah 2 that begins with a call for the people of God to gather together with urgency before that day comes. Not to stop that day, but to gather before it happens. The English language doesn't really do justice. There's a lot of metaphor in most of the prophets, but in this one specifically. It doesn't do justice to the metaphorical meaning of the words gather together. Gather together here doesn't just mean gather as a people. It also means to gather stubble. So stubble, as I'm sure you can assume, is the leftover bits of straw and wheat that isn't good for anything. It's good to maybe make a broom or to keep the fire going. The imagery here is to gather the last bits, the last useless bits that's left, and gather together. Meaning that those in Judah who still called on the name of the Lord needed to gather, but it wasn't in a triumphal, we are still following Jesus. It wasn't that. It was gather, you last dregs, and come. You that are worthless, but you're still holding on, come. It's harsh. It's really harsh. Gather only that which is good enough to make a broom or to be burned up in the fire. There's no mincing of words here if you dig into it. They're called a shameful nation. The word nation here is translated to the word goy, which typically is referring to non-Jewish or Gentile nations, which is driving home the point that they have fallen so far from worshiping God that they are no better than any of the pagan nations surrounding them, and God is actually calling them one of those pagan nations. The word shameful here comes from the Hebrew root word kasap, which actually means not to long for. The biblical shamefulness that is they're being called is that they have stopped longing for the Lord. They've stopped worshiping the Creator. They've stopped longing for His counsel in their lives. They haven't stopped longing for things, but they've stopped longing for the Creator of all the things they have in their lives. And it would seem that the point that Zephaniah is making is that Judah and Jerusalem more closely resemble a pagan nation than God's chosen people that were set apart, that were called. They don't even look like that anymore. The leaders and the prophets and the priests have become so corrupt they are unrecognizable. And so there must be judgment. My notes have somehow got Siri in here, adding things that I did not add. So let's skip right past that. Okay. All right. Even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of being called a shameful, awful, leftover bits of people, even in the midst of my judgment is coming, God is still saying He will make a way. God makes a way for the remnant, for the stubble of His people, to the ones that still hold fast to Him. My mom sews. She's an amazing quilter. She makes really great doll clothes for my girls when they were little. She is amazing. And so when I hear the word remnant, I think of sewing. I think of the remnants and scraps left over. And this imagery came to me. God is calling these people the remnant, the leftovers, the useless bits. And I can't tell you how many times in my life I had to like sweep up the floor of all the useless little bits left over when my mom was in the middle of a project over and over again. But then if you're a sewer, you know that you can collect all of those useless little bits, and they're all different shapes and all different sizes, and you can collect them, and they're different colors from different projects. And gifted and talented people take those remnants and they make them into a beautiful quilt, or they make them into something else, make doll clothes out of the leftover scraps of your other clothes. There's beauty in the remnant, because when it is gathered by the right person that understands the task, it can be made into something beautiful again. And that's what I see here in Zephaniah. You are useless. You are stubble. You are worth nothing more than to be thrown into the fire. And yet I am skilled and talented, and I will gather my remnant and I will make something beautiful from it. Remnants can become beautiful things when they are used for good purposes. The remnant of Judah is given four commands in these first three verses. These commands offer a way forward. So they are to gather, they are to seek the Lord, they are to seek righteousness, and they are to seek humility. And if they follow these commands, God responds that perhaps they will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Perhaps is not super promising. I don't know if you're familiar with the English language, but it's like when my kids say, can we do this? And I say, maybe. It often means no. Like, it's generally just, I don't actually want to do this, and I don't really want to say no to you. So I'm going to say maybe and hope you forget about it later. Perhaps has that same kind of a feel to it. It's not super hopeful. So in these verses, we read that God is promising them not more than a perhaps. Philistia in verses 4 to 7 are told that they will be wiped out and that the faithful remnant of Israel will pasture in their destroyed lands and lie down in their houses. The Israelites will live in houses provided by the Lord taken from their enemies. There will be pasture lands for their flocks, and a return to normal rhythms of life will come after the destruction is over. There's a little bit more than a perhaps. the promises that are coming here are less about restoring the lost fortunes of Israel and are more about restoring life and strength and resetting after a time of suffering. Moab and Ammon are to become like Sodom and Gomorrah, the destroyed cities from Genesis, if you remember that story. They are going to be an utter wasteland, and the people, the remnant, will come and plunder and inherit that land. Assyria will be destroyed and the land returned to desert. The word desert here doesn't really mean sand dunes and sandstorms. It means wilderness. It's talking about a place where the herds and the wild animals can come and live undisturbed by humanity. If you're familiar, wilderness in Scripture is a place where people find God. Over and over again, we see it in Scripture. The Israelites had a lovely 40-year journey in the desert or the wilderness, and they found and followed God there. Elijah retreated to the wilderness, and he found God not in the fire and not in the earthquake, but in the quiet stillness of his voice. These stories capture the essence that wilderness experiences are times of refining and learning and encountering God in profound ways. The return of wilderness here is the return of encounter with God. There is a promise that God can be found again. And also, the land of Assyria will return to wilderness, and this time wilderness also represents peace. The remnant will live in peace because their enemy will no longer come from that direction because they have been wiped out and destroyed. The Lord has removed their enemy. These nations that were to be destroyed were rife with sin. They worshiped all of the false gods. They were full of arrogance. They were awful people, awful to the Lord's people. And in this destruction, God's not just wiping out sinful people of sinful nations, but he's wiping out the gods that they served. The Lord destroys the gods by destroying the nations that depend on the gods, because these deities that these nations served have no real existence apart from the people that serve them. Let that sink in for a minute. It's a fun little aside to consider while I was working on this. The idols we set up in our lives have no real power except for that which we give them. That's a message for another time, but it was a fun little aside I found while I was reading this. And this is where we end chapter 2, in the middle of the woe. I like to call these the woe verses. There's so many of them in the prophets, the woe verses. Destruction is coming. And God is calling his people back to holiness, avenging the wrongs done against them, and calling them to something more. You read Zephaniah and some of the other prophets, and at first glance, it may seem like it's only telling this awful story of destruction by ancient people, by an ancient foe that we now know is Babylon. Babylon's the army that came and destroyed them. It seems ancient. It seems long ago. What's the point for today? But when we dig in, it really does tell us so much more. It paints a picture of a God who is love and justice and mercy and who provides a way every single time, even when we don't deserve it, even when we are the dregs and the stubble and all we have to offer God is the very last bits of ourselves. God will make a way for us every single time. Our God is infinitely kind. Have you experienced the kindness of God in your life? He is infinitely kind, and you might wonder how you can see kindness in all the horror that's coming, but I do. Because just in the same way that a parent doesn't leave their child to flounder in bad choices, we train them and we correct them and we pour into them because that is kind, because we want so much more for them. I would rather punish my child so they can turn their life away than to leave them to their own mess, to flounder and be destroyed. And that is what God is doing to his people. He would rather punish them now so they can be whole and healed and follow him and be everything he had called them to be than to leave them in their depravity. And that is kind. That is infinitely kind. And that is what God does for us. He did it for the people of Judah, and he does it for us. He corrects us out of his kindness and his love so we can find the way forward into him. God is infinitely kind. And I thank God for that kindness. There's so much to take home from these verses. I had a really hard time paring it all down. There's just so much. But here are the three that I really hit home for me. One, we are called to gather and to seek. That is the command given. According to the NIV application commentary, the core of hope for God's people is not in individual survival techniques, but in gathering together in humility and worship. The people weren't going to survive this by hunkering down and just staying out of the way of destruction. That wasn't how they were going to survive. It wasn't in their individual survival skills. I'm sorry, those of you that train in survival, even you with your zombie apocalypse kit was not going to survive this on your own. How many of you have a zombie survival apocalypse clip? I feel like G-Day maybe has one. Sorry, G-Day, you're in my line of sight, and anyways. Even with that, if you had that in the day of Zephaniah, you couldn't have survived. The only way to survive this was to gather and to seek the Lord. The images of gathering and sweeping here are not something that we're really familiar with. Not many of us are threshing our own wheat. Are any of you threshing your own wheat? I'd really like to talk to you after, because that seems really fascinating. Like, I don't want to do it. I want to go to the grocery store and get my bread already made, but it's fascinating. So some of this imagery is lost on us because, thank you, Jesus, for grocery stores. But in ancient times, grain was gathered, and it was beaten down, and then it was exposed to the wind. The grain, the good stuff, was heavy, and it sunk down, and it stayed there. And that which was no good, that was useless, the chaff, it would blow off in the wind, and what was left was the good stuff. The substance was left. That's the imagery that they're using here. Life is hard. And sometimes through the hard, our faith grows stronger. And then when we're exposed to more hard things, that which doesn't serve him, doesn't serve us, can be blown away because we have allowed the hard things of life to solidify our faith, to make us stronger. We have dug into him. We have made our stance strong because he is good. Once we have gathered to seek the Lord and his righteousness and his humility, we learn again to long for the Lord above all else. The people of Israel needed to gather. They needed to be beaten down so that all that didn't serve could be blown off of them. And they needed to learn to long for the Lord again, to seek him above all else, to not seek things to build up themselves. The Israelites were living a great life at this time. They had wealth. They had power. They were doing just fine on their own. And that was the problem. They had stopped longing for God. We become people who hunger for God above all else by feeding that which is holy and right in our lives and allowing that that's not to be blown off. We allow the Holy Spirit access to the areas of our life that need to be exposed to the cleansing wind of the Holy Spirit so that he can blow off all that doesn't serve him and we can learn to long for him above everything else. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard. But God's kindness is saying, let me clean this out so that you can be healed and whole. I feel like the question implied here in this command to gather and to seek was whether the faithful remnant was willing to endure the beating and suffering for the good that came after. For those who were sheltered by the Lord during the siege from Babylon, they would have had to still live through a terrifying and horrific experience. They experienced the siege. They experienced the destruction of their city. Just because they were seeking God didn't mean they were sheltered from all the horror that was going around them. They were sheltered in the presence of God in the midst of the chaos, but the chaos still surrounded them. Was the faithful remnant and us today, are we, when faced with the terror of night in the hardship of life, are we proving to be true grain, trusting that though we are beaten down, we are still being sheltered by the Most High? Are we willing to walk through the terror of night, understanding what waits for us on the other side is good? God is good. Whatever we walk through, he is good. We are sheltered by the Most High no matter what we face, even when we feel beaten down. Even when we endure hard things, we are sheltered by God. I'm not Pastor Tracy, and I don't break out into song. Well, no, I do break out into song. I do. But not loudly and in front of other people. Okay, because my voice is not the strongest. But over and over again, an old hymn kept coming to mind. I'm not going to sing it for you. I'm going to read you the lyrics. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and he covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. Any of you know that one? Anyone want to break into song? Yeah, okay. You came close with some of your song choices this morning. I was like, oh, that's a good one too. Psalm 91, 1-2. I have quoted this many, many times from this platform. I apologize, but I don't. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. When we gather, seek, and long for Him because He is good no matter what, then we rest in the shelter He provides, waiting for what is promised on the other side, which is hope and peace and eternity with Him. And let's not forget that we have something the remnant did not. We have Jesus. When we come to Him, He rescues us, He forgives us, and the Holy Spirit walks with us, and we find shelter and peace in His presence. The terror of our circumstances may never change. Isn't that encouraging? But you know what else never changes? The presence of God. Who He is never changes. Secondly, we read here that we are called to be humble and obedient. Arrogance was the downfall in all of the nations listed here. Arrogance and self-reliance and believing that they were the author of all their good fortune. Humility, I don't know if you know this, it's more than living a quiet life or playing down your gifts and talents. It's more than when someone says, you did a really good job. Oh, no, no, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Humility is actually more than that. Humility is acknowledging where everything originates and living in a way that places glory on the one who has given us everything. Everything. He's given us everything. When I used to do preschool, we would do offering time, and I would give all the little kids like a coin to put in our piggy bank. And I would say, God has given us everything we need, and we're giving a little tiny bit back to Him. That's how I explain tithing to preschoolers. But this is true. God has given us everything we need. And that's humility, is acknowledging that and giving back to Him because He's given us everything. Biblical humility is recognizing God as the creator and the center of the universe, giver of all things. And living in godly humility means listening and following God. The humble are obedient to God's word and to His call. The arrogance of the Israelites was that they thought they could do it on their own. They had achieved riches and success and prosperity, and they no longer recognized the gift of God in their life. Humility recognizes our utter and complete dependence on God. You can give lip service all day long, saying all you have from God, but what are you living out? He has given us everything, and humility gives back to Him. We serve with the gifts God has given us. That's walking out your humility in everyday life. Humility is serving others and putting others' needs ahead of your own. Jesus lived out the perfect example of humility, and that's what we are called to. They didn't have Jesus, but that's what the nation of Judah was called to think not of themselves, but to serve others. Philippians 2, 3-8 is the example of how we live humbly. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was equal to God and above humanity, and yet He interacted with everyone while He walked on this earth. He didn't withhold Himself, even though He certainly could have. He didn't have to do what He did, and yet He did. Jesus gave to people. He walked among them. He healed. He listened. He taught, and He obediently submitted to His own death for crimes He didn't commit. That is biblical humility, to live like Christ. Jesus served others above Himself, and He calls us to do likewise. And we read it in the recorded words in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Humble people are restful, peaceful people because they understand it's not about them. It's about God and using what He has given them to serve others. We are obedient when we love one another and serve as Christ served. We aren't only serving in church or serving our fellow believers. We serve every single person who comes across our path in numbered and unique ways. We offer hope and healing, not by anything we have, but by sharing who Jesus is to those we meet. We have the opportunity to serve every single day. And that is living humbly before the Lord. The Israelites needed to be brought back to humility, and we have that opportunity to follow the example of Jesus, to walk in the power of his Holy Spirit, and to walk out our humility to the world, pointing people back to the Creator. And thirdly, we live in more than the perhaps. This time the Israelites weren't promised deliverance if they followed the commands of the prophet. The promise they were given was that perhaps they would be sheltered during the destruction. And I wonder if God spoke through Zephaniah this way to call those whose hearts were truly for him. This wasn't a turn this time and it'll be okay, so people could just make a slight adjustment to get in God's good books. No, he wasn't promising them immediate rescue. He was promising them hardship. And I wonder if it was specifically worded that way so that those who truly followed God were the ones that responded to the call, and those were the ones that were sheltered. Are we willing to humble ourselves and seek righteousness because God is worthy and for no other reason? Not for what we can get, but for who God is. That's the question that was presented to Judah. Will you come to me in the perhaps that maybe I will shelter you, because even the maybe of God is better than anything else? Would you follow God to the end if you had to walk through the fire before you saw his promises fulfilled? Is who God is and the hope for your future enough for you to follow him? It was enough for a small, pathetic stubble of a remnant, and that was where their hope lied. God wasn't offering them hope in armies. He was offering them hope of shelter. And can you relate to that in your own life? God doesn't promise to come in and swoop you out of your awful circumstances, although he certainly can, and we pray that for people. He's offering his presence. The remnant of Israel was willing to live in the perhaps, because that was enough for them. God says, perhaps he will save me. I trust the perhaps of God. And here is the really great news for us. We don't live in the perhaps. We live in the assurance of Jesus. We don't have to wonder how our story will end. We know how our story will end. According to the NIV application commentary, it says this: the message of the whole book of Zephaniah hangs on the perhaps. The prophet asks us to trust that the perhaps of God is surer than any security the world has to offer. With the total destruction of their society in view and no other hope beyond perhaps, Zephaniah urges the people to gather to seek Yahweh. Those who sought Yahweh in Zephaniah's day were able to cling in faith to the perhaps of God. In the disciples' witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have more than a perhaps. We have the face of God dying in love for us and rising to new life, the firstborn of the new creation. Zephaniah is preaching the possibility of rescue. And we need to realize that as we gather, as we seek the Lord, as we seek righteousness, as we long for him, as we live with humility, we will be sheltered. There is no perhaps for us. There is only promise for us. The perhaps of the prophets has become the promise of Christ for us today. And we don't have to live wondering. If you're living wondering today if God will rescue you, if he loves you, if he cares for you, can you be free of that perhaps? Because he does. He promises to rescue you. And he has done everything through his son Jesus to secure that future for you. We don't have to live wondering. We live with assurance from Scripture, confirmation from the Holy Spirit, and for me, lived experience that no matter what, good or bad, we walk in the shelter of the Most High towards a future free of pain and hardship with him. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I put it in the NIV because, yes, but can we just say it in the King James? Because it just speaks more deeply to my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Those are familiar words to me. Same words, just a bit more familiar. We are not people of the perhaps, we are people of promise fulfilled. And we get to live as though we are. Do you feel that? Do you feel that joy and that excitement that we get to live as people of promise, not wavering when life is hard, not placing the focus back on ourselves, not longing for things more than the one who created things? We are children of promise. And so more than anything, we remind ourselves daily that we are that we are children of promise fulfilled. So what is your takeaway from Zephaniah today? There's a lot, actually. It's hard to believe that this tiny book has so much in it. So good choice, Pastor Tracy. Thank you. Do you need to gather the little you feel you have left? Are you at the end of the rope and you feel all you have left is stubble to offer the Lord? Is that where you're at in your spiritual walk? You're so tired. You're so all done. I have nothing left. God would say to you, gather what you have. Bring it to me and offer it and see that I will make the remnant of your faith a beautiful tapestry of my faithfulness in your life. When you come and surrender, Trace, you can come back if you want. Do you need to gather what you have and lay it before the Lord? Do you need to come back to a place of humility? Maybe some of us do. Acknowledging that the gifts and talents you have are given to you by the Lord and that you don't own or possess them, and it's not by your good grace and your good fortune, but it's by the blessing of God in your life. And in humility, you need to lay those gifts and talents before him and ask, how can I serve you with what you have given me? Sometimes we get in our own heads about how great we are. Maybe that's just me. But I need to be reminded that anything that is good in me is because of Christ in me. And I serve back because of that. Do you need to live as a person of promise today? Do you need to find that assurance that you don't have to wonder if you'll be rescued, but today you can commit your life to following Jesus, maybe for the first time, or maybe you need to just remake that commitment in your own heart and life, that you don't have to wonder if God is for you. You don't have to wonder if you can have hope. You can live with promise fulfilled by inviting Jesus into your life and surrendering all you have for him. Do you need to live as a person of promise for the first time ever or the first time in a long time? I thought we would end today. They did a great job this morning, so any song they pick would be delightful. But just take a moment and ask the Lord, how does this apply to me? What of these can I work into my life this week? Holy Spirit, speak to me and show me the areas of my life where I can apply the word of Zephaniah into it. That's not something you say every day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Thank you, God, that your word does the work. And so we invite you now, Holy Spirit, to speak to us. Show us areas of our life where we need to surrender to you, where we need to lay things down to you. Give us courage if we need to invite you into our life for the first time or again. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just come in these last still small moments. We want to be quiet before you and seek you, Lord, and ask, how can you change me to become more